Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to John chapter 15, page 902 if you're using the church Bible. Page 902, John chapter 15, we're going to read from verse 17. This is the third in the series that we've been doing on John 15. We're breaking into our Lord saying to the disciples, verse 17, "These things I command you, so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." The Surgeon General of the United States has a very important and very responsible role. I guess that whenever he issues a health warning, you and I better sit up and take notice, and we're well advised to do what he says. And it seems that his health warning is beginning to percolate down even to the drug companies. Something happens here that doesn't happen so much in the UK, and that is that drug companies are trying to sell their wares straight to the customer, what used to be the patient in the olden days, is now the customer or the client in British terms, and is trying to persuade the client, the customer, the patient, to buy the drug that they want you to buy, the drug that will solve all your problems, the drug that will make you healthy, and slim, obviously, in the process, just exactly what you need. But after you've listened to the hype selling you the drug, you then have to listen to the little blurb at the end that tells you that if, after taking the drug, you start to lose your hair, your eyes begin to fall out, your ears fall off, your skin goes dark, your kidneys pack up, then you should, in fact, stop taking the drug. Which I would have thought was fairly obvious, and then go and see a physician. Well, what I want to say this morning is that this passage of Scripture that we've read together is telling us that Christianity comes with a health warning, straight from the Lord Jesus himself. If I can remind you of the context, Jesus is describing his people and their relationship to him. "I am the vine, you are the branches." He's talked about what that means for ourselves. We are to bring forth fruit. We are to live productive lives. And the productivity he's looking for is the fruit of godliness. It's Christ-likeness. It's becoming more and more like Jesus. It affects our relationship to one another as believers, as Christian people. We are to love one another. As the church, as the world looks on at the church, it's to see a church that shows observable love and oneness among themselves. And now Jesus is moving on to the third area. Having a connection to him, being related to him, is going to affect not only the way you live and the way you relate to one another, it's going to affect the way you relate to the world outside. So as we walk our way through the passage, notice first of all the church's relationship to the world. What is Jesus saying about the church and the world? Now what do we mean by the world? He uses the expression six times in the space of these verses. And when he talks about the world, he's not talking about the physical world around us, the world that we admire, the world whose beauty we love, and the world that we can enjoy. He is talking here about the moral world that is in rebellion against God. Whether it's a religious society or a secular society, such as certainly the UK is and the United States is, whether it's religious or secular, nonetheless, it is godless as far as God is concerned. Because society as a whole has rejected the one and only God there is, who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world lies in the power of the evil one. When he talks about the world, he's talking about human society that rejects or ignores Christ, over which Satan is God and prince, which is in a state of active rebellion against God, is populated by rebels, and is heading for judgment. That's the world. Now, what do we mean by the church? Well, in John 15, the church is the congregation, the gathering of those who are joined to the Lord Jesus. They are united to Christ. If the image of the vine and the branches is saying anything, surely it's saying that people have to have a living, vital, personal, dynamic relationship with the vine. Jesus says, "I am the vine." The question you have to ask yourself this morning is this: do I have a living, vital, personal relationship with the vine, with the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do I really resemble a bauble on a Christmas tree rather than a branch in the vine taking its energy and life from the living Lord who energizes his people? So, the church is composed of people who are united to Jesus Christ. And it's composed of people who are under the authority of Jesus Christ. That's why we began in verse 17, which is a transitional verse, I think, from one section to the next, and talks, do you notice, about Jesus' commands. "I command you," he says in verse 17. In other words, the church is composed of men and women who live their lives under the authority of Jesus Christ. We serve another king, one Jesus. This was brought out in the history of the church in Scotland. There was a man who stood before King James, the sixth of Scotland. And we exported him down south, and he became James the First of the United Kingdom. It was one of the best exports we ever made. But we were glad to get rid of him. But King James was not wanting Presbyterian worship in Scotland. He wanted to be the king of the church as well as the king of the country. And this bold minister said to him on one occasion, "Sire," he said, "there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is King James, the head of the Commonwealth, and we will give to King James all due reverence and respect and obedience. But there is King Jesus, the head of the church. We dare not give to James the allegiance that we owe to King Jesus." You see, the Church of Jesus Christ is composed of a subversive group of people who are under the authority of another king. And those who live in the old order find that strange and hard to deal with. Believers are united to Christ, they're under Christ as their Lord, and they've been chosen by him. Did you notice that that chosenness is one of the things that provokes the world? Jesus says this: "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. By the grace of God, you and I have been chosen out of darkness, brought into light. We've been chosen out of the world. And he has put his hedge of grace around us and said, 'These are mine.'" In other words, we are what we are today, not because of anything in us, nothing about which we should boast. Rather, we are what we are today purely by the choice of God and by the grace of God. So believers then find themselves in a world populated by rebels against God. Having been rebels themselves, they have been reconciled to God by the grace of Christ and become his people. That's the church's relationship to the world. But what about the church's rejection by the world? But what Jesus teaches us here is this: that the very grace that reconciles us to God alienates us from the world. You can see how he spells this out. Look at verse 18. The world hates the church as it hated Christ, he says. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. That the world hates the church because it first hated Christ. Now, it's hard to imagine anyone hating the Lord Jesus. For a number of years, I conducted university missions in universities throughout the UK and in Europe. And one of the things I would say to the students very often was this. As they came along, they were unchurched, non-Christian students. I would say, you know, you're going to find two contradictory things happening as you come to these talks that I'm doing these evenings. On the one hand, you'll find yourself strangely drawn to the Lord Jesus. You'll find him attractive. You'll find things about the Lord Jesus that are captivating, that are wonderful. But you will also find yourself increasingly repelled by his message. And that really is reflecting, isn't it, what Jesus is saying here. We know that people were attracted to him. They applauded the loveliness of his life. He had an integrity. He had a beauty to his life that both friends and foes acknowledged. He loved and he cared for ordinary people. They were attracted to him. The people that no one else had time for, Jesus had time for him. Compassion and love were the things that people inevitably found when they met him and came into a living contact with him. Tennyson said about Jesus, his character was more wonderful than the greatest miracle. Dostoevsky once said, I believe there is no one lovelier, deeper, more sympathetic, and more perfect than Jesus. And even an arch atheist like Bertrand Russell said of him, if the world lived the way Jesus lived, then the world would be a paradise. So if Jesus is so wonderful, if he is so lovely, why does the world hate him? Back in John 7, verse 7, Jesus said, the world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. And our living connection with him and our growing likeness to him and our concern to proclaim his truth, you see, tars us with the same brush as Jesus. Here's how John puts it in 1 John 3. Don't be surprised, my brothers, he says, if the world hates you. There is this attitude of antagonism and hostility that is only just beneath the surface. It only takes something, some disruption in someone's life, some major problem in their experience, a breakdown in their health or their relationships, or some great event in world history, to make that inner hostility somehow burst through and we see the evidence of it. Something goes wrong. Who is the first person they blame? God. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And do you look at verse 19? It is our distinctive attachment to Jesus the world hates. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now you notice here, it is our difference the world hates. It is our likeness to Jesus the world hates. If we were like the world, if there was nothing that they could see that was different, then they would treat us with total indifference. The world loves a worldly church. The world loves a church that is compromised in its truth and its worship and its behavior and its ideas and its morality. The world can deal with that. The world hates a church that is like the Lord Jesus Christ. Archbishop William Temple put it like this, the world would not hate angels for being angelic, but it does hate people for being Christians. It grudges them their new character. It is tormented by their peace. It is infuriated by their joy. See, in this chapter, Jesus has been describing what it means to be a Christian. We've looked at that in these last weeks. An intimacy with himself. Joy and peace in the heart. A sense of being loved by God and loving one another as a response to that. The world cannot cope with that. And so the world has hated the church because it hated Christ. Not only that, it goes on. The world persecutes the church as it persecuted Christ. It doesn't stop at hatred. Do you see this? In verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. Well, when were they to remember that word? That word is spoken just a couple of chapters earlier in chapter 13, 16, where Jesus washes his disciples' feet and gives them that great example of humility and service and selflessness. He washes their feet, you remember, and he says this, "If I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done for you. Truly I say to you, the servant is not greater than his master." There it was about service. Here he uses the same expression and he says, it's also true about persecution. It is the way the master went. Should not the servant tread it still? So he says in verse 20, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Now this needs to come on register on our clocks this morning. It needs to come before our mind and be there at the forefront of our mind. Paul says, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There is nothing that unites people in the world like opposition to God's church. Martin Luther once said, towards each other, apart from Christ, the men of the world are as little friends as dogs and cats. In all that concerns Christ, they are unanimous in their hatred. Now, I've seen that happen in churches. I remember going to a church where we had two leaders who were not, I think, really, did not have a living relationship with the Lord Jesus. And they would often stand at the Lord's table with me, one on either side of them. And they had not spoken to each other for 12 years. They were brothers-in-law. They'd married sisters. And they had never talked to one. Everybody in the church knew about their hostility. Those men, however, discovered there was one thing that could bring them together. And I'm glad to say a reconciling ministry, because those men discovered that one thing they were united on is that they hated the word of God as I preached it. So you can have a uniting ministry even where you're not looking for it. Anyway, what it means is that the world and the people in the world divide around Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying here. That's what he meant when he said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, why this violent reaction to Jesus? Look at verse 21. He explains the source of the world's hostility. It is down to its willful ignorance of God. All these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. You see, at the end of the day, the Christian's experience in the world is not a sociological problem. It's not down simply to our political views or our sociological background or our social background. Ultimately, it is a theological problem. These words, on account of my name, mean literally, on because of me. I know that sometimes the church is hated by the world because the church isn't like the Lord Jesus. Sometimes we've been too associated with the state and confused the barriers and boundaries that should be there. Sometimes we've been hypocritical. Sometimes we've been just plain wrong in the things we've done and disobedient to God. But here you notice he's talking here about when we are persecuted because of me, on account of my name. He's talking here about when we are most like the Lord and the world reacts to us. That's the thing that's hard to explain. And the reaction, we're told, is the reason is this, because they do not know him who sent me. If they'd really known God, he's talking about these people in his own day, these Jewish authorities, if they'd really known God, they would have recognized the revelation of God in Jesus. And this was a culpable ignorance. Look at verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, then they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. It wasn't that the coming of the Lord Jesus introduced sin into the world, but rather this, that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world exposed what is beneath the surface of everybody's heart and everybody's life. Here is the issue. What will humanity do when the living God comes within reach of us? When he becomes vulnerable like a little baby thing, the authorities will amass themselves to destroy him. Or as a young man, when he comes into their hands? What will they do with him? Here is the issue. Man, if given the choice, will murder his maker. That's what's happening in the cross of Jesus. The humanity's sin is so exposed there that we see what is really beneath the surface of everyone's heart and life. No wonder Jesus, as he speaks to these people, these Jewish people, and his Galilean contemporaries in particular, warns them of the greater judgment that's coming to them, greater than the pagan cities of Tyre and Sidon, greater than the punishment of Sodom, because they've rejected him. What did they reject it? Verse 22, they'd rejected his words. If I had not come and spoken to them. Verse 24, they'd rejected his works. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did. His words and his works. His teaching and his miracles. These are the things that he had given to them. And in spite of these things, they did not believe in him. And by the way, there are two levels to this. His words, they're the most important things. Those are the things they've rejected. Faith as a result of miracles is a very weak faith, but even that level of faith they did not have. Even having seen the miracles, they would not believe. Do you think today, if we were able to perform the miracles Jesus performed, people would be more likely to believe in him? If he couldn't get them to believe in him, his very presence exposes what is beneath the surface in the world. Now, the rejection of Jesus' words and works is a rejection of the clearest light and the fullest revelation that there is. For the reality was that in Jesus' words, God's voice was heard. And in Jesus' works, God's actions were seen. And in Jesus himself, the invisible God had become visible, so that to hate Jesus is to hate God. Now that's what led to Israel, like a dead branch, being removed from the vine. There was no excuse for their ignorance of God and for their rejection of Christ. It was inexcusable. David, their greatest king, who was a poet and a prophet, had warned them over and over again in the book of Psalms that when the Messiah came, the nation would hate him and reject him through no fault of his own. Isaiah had said that this coming servant of God, who was absolutely pure and righteous and good and true, would be despised and rejected by the people. And they had not listened to the word. They had not believed it. And they were going to put their Messiah to death. And even as Jesus speaks these words, Judas Iscariot has assembled with the high priests his little army, and they're coming up the hill now with their torches and their swords. And they are intent with murder on their mind. The world's rejection of the church because of the church's connection to the Messiah. Well, the third thing in the passage is the church's response to the world. You know, this caricature and mockery of Christ has gone on to this day. It goes on in our theaters, doesn't it? Martin Scorsese portrayed Jesus in The Last Temptation of Christ as racked with doubt and beset with lust. Andreas Serrano is funded to portray Jesus on a cross sunk in a bottle of urine. The Da Vinci Code portrayed Jesus as a mere mortal who married and fathered children. The University of Seattle this year produced cartoons lampooning Jesus as a homosexual. How should his followers respond? Well, on one level, we're grieved and angered. But on another level, we identify with Christ and we embrace the shame and we embrace the suffering and we rejoice in afflictions. And we say with the Apostle Paul, vengeance belongs to the Lord. Let's love our enemies and let's win them for the gospel. For if Christ did his work by being insulted, so can we. And if Christ accomplished our redemption by being rejected, so can we. And if Christ drew men and women to the Lord God and drew men and women to himself by being despised by people, so can we. So can we. What is the church's response to the world with its hatred and persecution? It isn't to be resentment, retaliation, or revenge. Jesus did none of those things. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Nor are we to withdraw from the world and hold a kind of pity party, you know, where we just kind of group together and we exclude the world outside and we pretend it's not there. That's not the way either. No, the church's response to the world is not retaliation nor withdrawal. It is mission. Do you notice one word in verses 26, 27 that's repeated? It's the word witness. That's what describes the church's responsibility to the world. Witness. This is the provision God makes. Now, I want you to notice two things about this witness. First of all, it's the witness of the Spirit. Do you see that? The Spirit's witness. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. It's the Holy Spirit, in other words, who is the chief witness to Christ before a hostile world. Back in chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus said that the Father would give the Spirit in response to the Savior's prayer. In chapter 14, verse 26, the Father would send the Spirit in Christ's name. And now here is Jesus sending that he will send the Spirit to them from the Father. So as the Creed says, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. The Holy Spirit is intimately connected with both the Father and the Son, and his present ministry in the world is to represent the Son or even replace the Son in the world. You notice the personal reference there. It is he who will testify or bear witness. What does the Holy Spirit delight to do? He delights to have a spotlight ministry and to turn the spotlight onto the Lord Jesus. You know the Holy Spirit is present when Jesus is exalted. You know the Holy Spirit is active among a church when that church loves to sing the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is most evident when Christ is most evident and most lifted up and exalted amongst us. That's his ministry. He bears witness. And how does he bear witness to Christ? Look at verse 26 again. He carries out this witness as the Spirit of truth. Now earlier Jesus had said, I am the truth. I am the truth. Later on he's going to say to the Father, your word is truth. The word of truth we have in the Bible, in the New Testament, is the word about Jesus. And the Holy Spirit bears witness to the world by compelling men and women to listen to the truth about Jesus, by pointing men and women to him, by exposing men and women's need for him. He's the Spirit of truth. And as we look at church history with its record of our persistent failures to be what we should be, it is one of the wonders of God's grace that Jesus, by his Spirit, has been building his church despite bannings and burnings and persecution and errors and evils within our corporate life. The Holy Spirit has been bearing witness to Christ. But there's another witness here. Do you see it? There's the witness of the Spirit, but there's also the witness of the church. Look at verse 27. You also will bear witness. Now, I need to be clear about this with you. This witness of the church is primarily, do you notice, the people who are in the upper room with Jesus here. Over and over again, he's repeated this. When you read chapters 13 to 16 and you see the word you, it primarily refers to the apostles who are there with Jesus in the upper room. I have more things to say to you, he says, which you can't take right now. But when the Spirit comes, he will lead you into all truth. He will remind you of things that I have said. He will tell you things that I would like to have told you. He will also tell you things to come. There's a promise in the upper room of the New Testament, of the anointing of the Spirit on these first eyewitnesses, which was to give us our New Testament. Now that is primary. That is first and foremost. That's why in the book of Acts, when they're looking for someone to replace Judas Iscariot, what do they look for? They look for someone who has been with us from the beginning. From the beginning. You were with me from the beginning. And that immediately sets the apostles apart. It means the church is an apostolic church. That's why from the earliest days the Christians gather together, Acts 2, and they gather together to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. So it applies primarily to the apostles. Theirs is the primary witness. It comes to us through the New Testament. Ours is a secondary witness in that we get what we have to say out of their witness. Their witness gets into the Bible. Our witness comes out of the Bible. Either way, the church is still called to apostolic witness. Now here's the deal. We witness as he did. By speaking the truth to a world that rejects the truth and prefers the lie. We witness as he did. By enduring patiently what the world throws at us. Without resorting to violence. Taking their blows without hitting back. Putting up with their blasphemies without resorting to threats. This is what sets Christianity apart from other religions. And from the secular power brokers for whom might is right. This is why over the hundreds of years of the development of the English language, the word for witness became the word for someone who dies, who lays down their life for their faith, the word martyr. Now you may sit here this morning and think, well, this is a million miles away from where we're at, suffering for Jesus. Some people who will hear this sermon in other parts of the world are already suffering for Jesus. And certainly in Europe and in our country, legislation that's going through is setting us all up that somewhere down the road, 30 years perhaps away, people will suffer for Jesus. For those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's been the history of the church. The words of godly Samuel Rutherford in his letter to William Fullerton, at a time when things were going badly for the cause of Christ in Scotland, he talked about the wind being blowing in Christ's face in Scotland in these days. And he wrote this from his prison cell. To this young man, I earnestly entreat you to give honor and authority to Christ and for Christ. And be not dismayed for flesh and blood while you are for the Lord. And for his truth and cause. And howbeit we see truth put to the worse for a time, yet Christ will be a friend to truth and will act for those who dare hazard all that they have for him and for his glory. Sir, our fair day is coming, and the court will change, and wicked men will weep afternoon and sorer than the sons of God who weep in the morning. Let us believe and hope for God's salvation. I remind you of the context again. The people who are hated and persecuted are hated and persecuted because of their connection to Jesus. And the hallmarks of these people are that they are in intimate relationship with the Lord. That they're demonstrating by the fruitfulness of their lives that they are Christ-like. They have his joy and his peace. They love one another. And they have his word of promise, his word of truth, and God's word for all their craft and force. One moment will not linger, but spite of hell shall have its course. 'Tis written with his finger. And should they take our life, goods, honor, children, wife. Yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth. Let's pray together. Do you know the solemn question that comes to me as we bow before the Lord just now is this. That if tomorrow it were made illegal in your country and mine to be a Christian? Would the authorities find enough evidence to convict us? From the way we live and the values we hold, our behavior towards one another, the way we love God's people, the way we hold out for His truth. Father, we humbly bow before You this morning, and it's a very hard word for us to hear. But You have called us to follow the Master. And not knowing what it means, and often confessing to You the fact that the minor inconveniences of church life can often irritate us. And we think those are things that are persecuting us. Someone looks at us the wrong way, we confess that often we have felt hurt. And those things are ephemeral, passing. They are nothing. We ask that You would give us that clear-headed, clear-sighted vision of the sovereignty of King Jesus. He might be first in our hearts, first in our affections, and that we would give to Him the obedience and allegiance of all of our lives to Your greater glory. Amen.